welcome you this morning to the Lord's house. It is good to see you here. We have come with a purpose, and the purpose that we have is to worship, to exalt the name of our Lord and Savior, to bask in the sunlight of His revealed grace and glory. And I pray that today will be a high day in the house of the Lord, and that our souls will be knit to the Savior in a way perhaps that we had not experienced before, and that this day we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So welcome this morning. We're going to commence our worship service with Redemption Ground. Let's stand, please, as we worship. The wonder of this redemption ground is that it doesn't depend on anything that you and I could do. No works of merit, now I plead, but Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. So you're here today. You have professed faith in Christ. You say that you know Him. You believe that His blood has washed your sins away, then today you can say, I know that I am saved. And you have this great assurance that it doesn't depend upon you. It certainly does depend on me, not upon church or denomination, but it depends only upon the finished work of our Lord and Savior. And that gives us reason to sing today, gives us reason to exalt the Lord and to be thankful for the blessings of life and the blessings of eternity. Yes, I know that some have recently lost loved ones, and there is sadness in your heart at times, and yet that is also mixed with great joy for the knowledge that your loved ones have departed from this earth and they have gone home to be with the Lord, which is far better. And so that gives us cause to sing, no works of merit now I be. Come, my soul, and here find rest. Accept redemption and be blessed. The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. We'll sing this final verse. And you may be seated while you're singing well today. It's good to fill your lungs with air and to be able to praise God with our hearts. We'll bow now before Him at the throne of grace in prayer, and we'll ask for the Lord's help today. Father, we lift our voices in thanksgiving, in worship, to magnify the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, to lift up Your holy name. And Father, today we can give thanks with no greater joy than the reality of knowing we are standing on redemption ground. It's a ground of peace for us, a ground of grace, a ground of salvation, the solid ground of eternal life. And so that we know that when we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord forever and forever. And there is no force, no power in hell that is able to take us out of the hands of our loving God. Father, we pray this day with thanksgiving in our hearts. You've kept us, you've preserved us, you've given us a measure of health and strength. You've enabled us to continue to witness to small, and if the door opens, to great. And Lord, our prayer is today that the Word of God will come with power to every heart, and that we would be changed, more conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus. Father, we know that this grace comes from being under the Word, submitting to the Spirit, led each step of the way, knowing that our Lord Jesus is with us through thick and thin, through hard times and sunny days, through times when our hearts are heavy and cast down, and the times that we are rejoicing on the mountaintop of experience of fellowship. And yet, Lord, teach us whether we are in a time of plenty or a time of want. Let us cast our faith more firmly, more certainly, more surely upon the hope that we have for time and eternity. It doesn't depend upon things of this life. It doesn't depend upon our merit. It doesn't depend on anything we can do. Lord, we stand today clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. That is our hope, it's our joy, it's our everlasting glory. And I pray that today we might bask in the sunlight of this truth and don't allow the devil to rob us of the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Father, we do pray today for those who have lost loved ones. We think of our sister Grace Puccini today. Comfort her, Lord, and bless her. Fill up the void and the loss of her dear husband. Bless all the family members. We pray for Sharon and Lisa. We pray for all the other children, relatives, and friends. Lord, we're thankful for a sense of your presence here in the funeral service, in the memorial service, rather, on Wednesday. And dear God, we pray not only for the Puccini family, but we think of Anne Rogerson, loss of her dear mother. We pray for others who have recently been bereaved. Comfort them, Lord, in a way that no other human words can do. Just, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon them and help. Dear Lord, we pray today for the sick in our congregation. We hold up those who are weak and elderly and needing a touch from your hand. Remember Dr. McClellan today. Put your hand upon him and be near him. We ask, Father, to remember those who are serving in harm's way. We pray for all those in our congregation and related to us and near and far who are in the medical field. Bless all of them, we pray. We encourage them in the Lord. Remember our nation this day. Father, we stand in need of help. Help and intervention. And to stop the headlong, foolish direction of wicked men. Father, we pray for the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit upon individuals and governments and those who are bent on evil, that they will be restrained, and that, Father, the good will be blessed and encouraged and prospered. And those in this world today who are about the plan of murder, about the plan of wicked and criminal activity, Lord, stop them in their way, we pray. Preserve us. Give us a sense of reviving. We, as the people of God, we need to know the reviving of the Spirit of the Lord so that we'll be better witnesses, so that, Lord, we will be better communicators of truth, so that we will be able to live our lives to the glory of King Jesus. Remember all of our ministries. We again commit every one of them into your gracious hand. Lord, we stand in need of the power of God, carrying us forward, desiring to see souls born again of the Spirit of God and seeing them built up in their most holy faith. Use us, Lord, to this end. Hear our prayer now. Bless us as we continue in our time of worship. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We'll continue in our praise today with Psalm 32, standing to sing.
Thank you.
Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Reading from verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them, they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he saith unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We know God will bless his word to our hearts as we have read today. You know, sometimes I consider the words that Jesus spoke to Peter here when Peter, out of the impulse of his heart, thought he was doing the right thing. No, Lord, this will not happen to you. But Jesus turned to his disciples and then addressed Peter and said, You do not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And I sensed in my own heart the word of conviction. How many times do I savor the things of this world more than the things of God? And I think, believer, it's a good question for us all to ask each other, because the flesh is so strong, so powerful, and it so often leads us down the road that is not the road for the glory of Jesus, not delighting in, savoring, cherishing the things that are of God, but too often the things that be of this world. Well, may the Lord help us and teach us lessons that we must learn in these areas. Welcome again to our service. It's good to see you all. You're all looking, well, I shouldn't say you're looking, you're all a bit older from the last time I saw you. You don't look any older, but that's all right. And I want to thank you all very much for your prayers as I've been away from the pulpit for the last three Lord's days. And I want to say a word of thanks to the men who have led the services and also to the brethren who have preached the word in my absence. And I know you were edified and blessed. I was able to listen into the services as well and was thankful to God for the faithful preaching of his word. But thank you for your prayers, and I ask you to continue on. And as we set ourselves for the fall season of work, as many things just around the corner for us, well, let us be much in prayer. Prayer for our ministries. Prayer most definitely for our Christian school, as God will go in front and give wisdom and understanding for every decision that must be made as we look forward to continuing on in the school ministry for the glory of God, and in all of the church ministries, that each one, that we'll be very, very conscious that the Lord is going in front of us, showing us the way and giving us strength for every single opportunity. I want to thank the Puccini family. I hope Grace is listening today online for the beautiful flowers that we have here. These are from the memorial service for our brother Tony Puccini last Wednesday in our church service here. And at the graveside, we knew the help of the Lord in giving out his word, and good testimonies were expressed of the life and the testimony of our brother Tony. We miss him dearly, though he has not been able to be at the church in person for some time due to his health that was failing. And yet Grace is hoping to be able to come to the services as often as she is able. Want to remember the family in prayer. Do remember Dr. McClelland also in your prayers. He is under the weather at this time, feeling a little bit of weakness. And do pray for him and also our other elderly ones and also sick ones. Remember in prayer our brother Brian Limbaga. He has very suddenly taken employment down in the Maritimes, and he has had to move there as of last Tuesday, and we're very, very sad that our brother Brian is not going to be with us in person in the services, though he assured me that he would be listening online as often as was possible in the services. And perhaps our brother Brian, you are listening this morning, and if so, well, we want to let you know we're praying for you, for your family. And do pray that God would open doors of opportunity of witnessing where you have now relocated, and the Lord would watch over you. Remember, please, our services today, this afternoon, our prayer time this evening at 5:50, and that will be in person downstairs and also via Zoom, and then our evening service at 6:30. Monday night, we have a Sunday school committee meeting at 7 p.m. via Zoom, and then on Wednesday, our prayer meeting that will be at 7:30 in person and on Zoom. Next Lord's Day, our services at the regular time and in the morning and evening. And I would also encourage you to remember that next Lord's Day evening, the final Lord's Day of the month, we are going to look forward to recommencing our after-service fellowship outside, taking all of the necessary precautions that we must take. And this will be an opportunity and a special one for us. So we want to think about that next Lord's Day evening. It's not required for anyone to bring anything. The refreshments will be simple, but they will be supplied for us, an opportunity for fellowship after the evening service. Those are all the ministry announcements that we have. We want to sing again to the Lord's praise, number 423, Redeemed. Remain seated while we sing.
Thank you.
Come, let's stand for this final verse as we praise the Lord with these words, I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. Let's sing to His praise. Turn now, please, with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Please follow closely in your Bibles. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's ask the Lord to help in the understanding of his word and the writing of it upon our hearts. Lord, we have read again today profound words. Words of life, words that are eternal, the Word of God that will never pass away. And I pray it will be written on our hearts so that we understand and that we will take the Word of God with us. It will have an impact upon our hearts. It will change us so that we are more conform like Jesus. Help us, Lord, I pray today. Save souls, Lord. Surely there are some here, either in person or watching online, that do not know the Savior. Some perhaps that will listen to this message at another time. And the prayer is always that the Spirit of God will come with power and conviction to save. And Lord, that the Word of God will be impressed upon our hearts, Teach us. Help us to go in the pathway of truth. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name today. Amen. Verse 9 of this chapter is the verse that I want to leave with you this morning. And the title is simply this: The Cost of Saving My Soul. The Cost of Saving My Soul. Everything has a cost. Nothing is really free. Some advertisements come across that you will get something for nothing. But when you dig down a little bit, you will find that it is not free at all. There's always something that is being called for. Even things we call cheap things, well, they come at some cost. Sometimes we think we're saving money by buying a no-name brand or maybe a knockoff tool, only to discover that in the long run it was a waste of time and of money because it did not do the task properly, or it failed just at the time we needed it, or it prematurely wore out like cheap drill bits. They are a waste of money. Some time ago, when travel was possible, I had purchased a set of luggage straps from the dollar store. And immediately you ask, why would you ever do such a thing? And I ask myself the same question now. They looked strong, and they looked very similar to the Samsonite ones. But in my living room, as I was pulling them around my suitcase, and I tried to snap together the plastic buckle, it shattered. But I was very thankful of one thing, that it did so in my front room and not on the airport conveyor belt as the case is going up into the airplane. So we know that appearances can be somewhat deceptive. Just because something looks strong or looks valuable does not mean it is. So the old saying goes that you get what you pay for. It's generally true. And the lesson that we learn of this, I'm sure you've had some similar type of experiences, don't be fooled by cheap imitations. The things that are of value do not come cheaply. And my friends, if this is true in the physical sense, and we might laugh at some of the things in which we have learned that lesson the hard way, how much more? If we apply this to our own soul, to that which will live forever and forever and forever. We read in Mark 8 the words, the question that Jesus asked, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or how will you barter, trade, exchange your soul? It's the most valuable possession that we have. And our salvation, I say to you, has not come cheaply, but at a great cost. And I want to press upon all of us today the cost of our salvation, that in light of all the other issues of life, the value of Calvary will be seen to overshadow every other precious thing in our lives. For as Paul said to the Corinthians, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I want you to notice in the first place today this indescribable contrast that we are presented with in this verse. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I say a contrast, but is there any other contrast that would come anything close? This is breathtaking. Let its truth sink down into your mind for a few moments. How rich Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but how poor he became. It involves a cost when we think about our salvation, because the incalculable riches of Christ Jesus, before he became a man, and the depth of his poverty when he took on human flesh and was crucified and buried for my sin, it is set here, friends, as an illustration. It's set before us as a comparison. It is put as a contrast that is immense and goes beyond our human ability to describe. So we ask the question on the surface, how rich is the Son of God? How rich was Jesus Christ? You know, in human terms, has always been a vast difference between the rich and the poor. The old adage goes this way, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And on many accounts, that would be a true statement. There are examples of this disparity in every age of human history. In the late 1700s, during the reign of Louis XIV of France, he built the Palace of Versailles, about 12 miles from Paris. The lavish splendor of this palace is world famous from its hall of mirrors to the ornate design of the gardens, and every room of the 2,000 rooms in the Palace of Versailles. Each one was finished with exquisite detail, the finest craftsmanship, and decorated with hangings of the leading artists of the day. The court of Louis XIV spent much of their time in banquets, balls, and parties. And on the other hand, there were the peasants of Paris and of France, and they barely had enough to survive. The grinding poverty that left the masses in a place really of no hope of getting out of their station of poverty in life. Historians believe that the vast wealth on the one side and the squandering of it eventually led to the revolt that brought about the French Revolution. And yet the distance between the rich and the poor, it has existed, friends, in every single age, and it's no different today. There's a boxer by the name of Floyd Mayweather, and he has a watch collection. One of the watches that he owns is worth not $1,800 or $18,000, but $18 million. One watch. And I think it probably tells the time as well. You know, the difference between the net worth of Jeff Bezos And the average person working for his company, Amazon, is fairly substantial, for he makes about $150,000 per minute, compared to the average wage of his employees. But as we leave these, well, let's just call them wearisome details of this world, of human wealth on one side, of human poverty on the other side, we move into the sublime subject of trying to understand the Lord Jesus and how rich he was and what he gave up in order to become our Savior. How do we think about the riches of Jesus? I think, friend, we have to break it down to understand a little bit in this way. He was rich in his person. He was rich in his person as he is the Son of God. And what does that mean? To an unbelieving person, to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, they might say, well, that's your opinion. It's written in the Bible, maybe. So what? So he's called the Son of God. But to those of us who know him and believe in him and love the Lord with our hearts, we begin to contemplate what that means. Because when he is declared to be the Son of God, it means that he is God of very God. It means that he is of the same essence of the Father in heaven. That means he is eternal. He is unchangeable. His being as the Son of God is exalted to the highest of all levels. But not only, friends, is he declared to be the Son of God with power, he is perfectly holy in his person. There is no taint of sin within him. He is the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. Absolutely perfect. Not even a notion or a deviation from perfection. Perfectly holy. We can't understand that, because all of our even purest thoughts are tainted with our sinful nature. And so we try to comprehend, we imagine what that would be like. But within the Son of God, there was not even an intimation of sin. He is absolutely and perfectly holy. And this is part of how we will understand the great wealth, the riches. Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich," he was rich as being declared the Son of God and rich in his absolute and perfect holiness. But he was rich, my friend, in this aspect, that he is unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, and his goodness and truth. And if we were to take every one of those descriptions of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a lifetime of preaching. But we do well to think on them often and long, and to think on those characteristics of who it is that has become our Redeemer, of what it means to understand something of the aspect of the wealth of the Son of God. It is not calculated by an hourly rate, friend. It's not calculated by the diamonds on a watch or the size of a bank account. Those things are as nothing to declare the greatness and the majesty of the Son of God. And yet in the Bible, we are given these two words, though he was rich. And that expression of the wealth of our Lord and Savior, he was rich in the person of his being, of who he is. And that is the very thing that we are drawn to in our love for the Savior. We love him for who he is. We don't love him for what he has. Ah, friend, if you are in even a human relationship, you cannot truly have a love for the individual if you love them for simply what they have. But unless you are in love with your husband, your wife, your future husband or future wife, for who they are, not simply for what they have, then it will be meaningful love. It will be a meaningful relationship. And that's what has drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich in his person, in his being, he was rich in who he is. But he is also, my dear friends, rich in his glory. And oh, how the Father loved to glorify the Son. Did he not say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him"? And as the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 5, he said, "Lord, restore unto me virtually the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that glory that the Father so freely and openly and willingly bestowed upon his only begotten Son, it is a glory that cannot be matched by any other. It's a glory that cannot be imitated. Oh, the devil would love to try to imitate that, being the Son of the Morning and being called Lucifer, the one who is the luminous one. But the devil, though he tries to masquerade with all of the brightness of his deceptive glory, friends, the Son of God has glory which is so far excelling, so far beyond. And I believe that it's so essential for us in our own daily devotions, in our times of reading the Scriptures, to pursue and seek the Lord to have revealed unto us the glory of the Son of God. For every other thing, friends, then will pale away into insignificance when we are basking in the sunlight of his glory. And you see, the more we are dwelling on that truth, the more we are in the fellowship of the Son of God to receive that glory, then we will then mirror that. We will reflect that. Because his very image is being burned into our hearts. And as that reflection is being seen in us, then the world will see it through our testimony. Does that not bring a little bit more to light the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, to Peter? "You savor the things of this world rather than the things of God." At that point in Peter's life, there was a setback. There was a hiccup. There was a problem. Ah, but my dear friend, I say to you today that Jesus Christ is exalted in all of his splendor and glory. And this is the aspect of the richness of the Son of God. I ask you today, friend, do you know him? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Have you allowed him to become your Savior? Oh, I pray that today you would know and taste that he is good. But our Lord Jesus, he is also rich in his creating and sustaining power. Oh, how he has made all things out of nothing. And by that creative power, whereby he formed the universe and this world, and all in the formation of that was for the purpose. For a purpose that he might demonstrate his love, he might demonstrate his grace to mankind. Not only has our Lord Jesus the power to create, but he is also the power to sustain. And he maintains this world at every moment. Because if our Lord was to withdraw his power, to withdraw his grace from this world, all things would disintegrate and fall apart. No, friend, he is rich. He is rich in himself, in his person. He is rich in his glory. He is rich in all of his creative and sustaining power. But here is where the contrast comes home to us, because we must also ask this question: how poor did the Lord Jesus become? And I say to you that he emptied himself of all his glory when he became a man. And we have recorded in Philippians chapter 2 something of the mind of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That word, no reputation, it is the Greek word kenosis. And it has to do with emptying. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to become a man, emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his wealth, his riches. Can you begin to understand what that means? When the Son of God became a man and entered the womb of the Virgin Mary, and a body was prepared for him, God made a body for his only begotten Son. And that body, that now would mean that the Son of God would become the Son of Man and be both God and man in two distinct natures, but in one person forever. This step of humiliation was one of the great moves of condescension of the Son of God in his poverty. He became a man. And it was only extended beyond that when, in becoming a man, he would live among sinful humanity. Think about it for a moment. We say that so lightly. But in heaven, in glory with his Father, he had never been separated from that fellowship. And in leaving the fellowship of his Father to take on human flesh, he then began to live and move among sinful human beings. He had never experienced that before. He had never known what that was. But not only did he live among sinful humanity, he endured the abuse and the rejection that was brought on by. You read those words, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own people and they rejected him. And it wasn't just that they said, well, we just don't have and don't want you. But it was much deeper than that. There was abuse. There was bitter anger. And the bitterness and the anger and the rejection all culminated when it led to him being crucified on a cross of shame and suffering for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. And today, let that truth sink into your heart, because in comprehending the wealth and the riches of Christ and what it meant for him to become poor, we have to contemplate what he gave up for our salvation. He went to the cross, friend, to bear my sin. And these horrific words that God made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? How do you comprehend that? God made his son to become sin for me. The poverty of the Son of God. In dying in my place, he was humiliated, in all likelihood stripped naked as he hung upon a cross of shame. The suffering of the wrath of God for my sin was placed upon the Son of God. And he endured there. He drank the entire cup of my sin and the sin of all his people. And when God made him to become sin for me, friend, he did so willingly. We read in 2 Corinthians such a blessed truth that Paul was conveying to the Corinthians about the other churches, and specifically those that he had ministered to. And he said, these people, they reached into their pockets and they gave of them of their increase. But he said, before that ever happened, he said they gave themselves willingly. What a great picture of the redeemed soul that has been brought to experience the great wealth and the grace of God and has given of self. It's only a very faint picture, friend, of what our Lord Jesus did when he gave himself for us. He was buried. That means he was dead. He died. He became a corpse. He humbled himself to such a degree in order that we would be saved. Ah, friend, never think lightly of Calvary. Never think lightly of the cross. Never think lightly of the tomb where our Lord Jesus went. Let us always have very high thoughts, because this contrast that we have between the wealth and the riches of our Lord and of his poverty is so immense. But what does it do when you, as a believer, when you think about it? You have thoughts. Thoughts that are great to exalt your Lord. You have thoughts of praising his name. You have thoughts of your own unworthiness and how that we deserved hell, and yet Christ took hell for me. He endured the wrath of God that I should have endured for all eternity, and he took it upon himself willingly. I want you to notice, please, in the second place today, that this step of our Lord was driven by grace.
For Paul says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A subject that is well worthy of our deep contemplation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we come today because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to a throne of grace that we are invited and welcome to come to. And friend, when we think of no work or merit that you and I could have done to warrant or to merit or to introduce ourselves to God for salvation, no, it's none of that. It is all of grace whereby we are saved. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was the impetus, the driver behind doing what He did for us. Can we understand again? It was not anything to do with, well, I guess my Father has commanded this. I guess I have to do this. No, the Father speaks out and said, "Who will go for me? Whom will I send?" And in the relief, the words of Isaiah from chapter 6 and verse 1 of his book, where he steps forward and says, "Here am I, send me." And those are echoing the words of Christ from eternity as He responded willingly to His Father. And He said, "Here, Lord, am I. Send me on this great mission and task. I will go. I will become a man for all eternity to follow. I will suffer rejection. I will suffer scourging and death. I will suffer, Father, Your wrath, in order to save those whom You will give me." And He did it all because of grace. He did it all, friend, because we were unworthy and not able to save ourselves. And oh, can you stop today, believer, and think again and long and hard on this great truth, because what the Lord Jesus has done for us, it has not been because of any light of goodness or seeds of compassion found in us. It was not done because there was good upbringing in us, or because we were part of a good family or a good history, a good race, or good anything else. No, it was nothing of that, because all of those things were untrue. In fact, as God said to His own people Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, He said, "Well, why did the Lord choose you and set His love upon you? Was it because you were a mightier people than any other nation in the world? Was it because you were a better people? Was it because there was some fine grooming in you?" The Lord says, "No, none of those reasons. You're the least of all people. You are the most foolish and wicked and hard-hearted of all people. You are the most undesirable of all people." And that's a description of you and me. That's who we are. And yet the Lord set His grace upon us. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." I want you to notice thirdly today, friends, that all of this is proven by experience. Yes, it's proven by experience. For Paul said to the Corinthians, "For you know." You know it, don't you? And how do you know it? Well, it's been revealed to you. You know it in your heart. You know it in your mind. And whenever you think about it, you deep down inside, you know yourself, "It is not of me. It is of Him. It is not that I deserve grace and glory. I deserve hell and judgment. And in your heart, believer, you know. And that's what Paul was saying and trying to teach the Corinthians, that in the other areas of their Christian life, of serving and working and giving themselves, all of those things are going to be the outgrowth. They're going to be the flowing result of what? Of your knowledge on this point. And I think it's quite fascinating because Paul says to them now here, for my dear Corinthians, you know this. Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians how Paul had to rebuke them strongly? And he says, you do not know. Do you not know this? You don't know this. And you don't know that. And you don't know the other thing. Because they were living in a combination of compromised Christianity and their sin. But here, he comes now. And he says to them, my dear brothers and sisters, this fact you do know. Because you've experienced that grace, it has touched your heart. And that is how you know, my friend. If you are a child of God today and you profess faith in Jesus, then no one has to come along and give you any strong arguments of the love of God to you, of the grace of God in your life, because you know it. My knowledge is very incomplete in so many areas. I am weak in my knowledge of many, many, many facts. But I know this, and I am certain of the grace of Christ that has been given to me. For I am a sinner, saved by His grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Friend, if you're not a believer here today, I ask you this question. Do you know about the grace of Jesus in your life? Have you considered what He gave up to save your soul? If you've ever wondered at the definition of grace, you have it here demonstrated in all its glory. The wealth, the richness of our Lord, and how poor He became in order that He might save us. The question comes now, what will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to Him? Will you leave another service? Will you turn off your computer again? Will, in some future time, if you hear the message of the gospel, you say, that's okay for somebody else, but not for me. Not now. Some more convenient time, you might say. Sometime when my life is more in need. Oh, let me tell you, friend, you are in no greater time of need than you are right now. Because you don't know when your life will come to an end. You don't know when your time of breathing your last breath will come. No, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The hymn writer put it this way, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? For the believer, and I conclude with this, I say, let this truth motivate us. Let His love fill our minds and our hearts. Let His grace be that which leads us forward in the service of the Master. You know, we live in a world with increasing hostility to the message of the gospel. That's so true. And the world and our nations that at one time gave some sort of credence to Christianity, today have rejected wholesale. We're in a post-Christian Western civilization in many respects. Therefore, believer, it's called upon us to be a light to shine. And the more and more the grace of God shines in us and through us as a reflection from the grace of Christ, then, well, it will be so much more valuable than anything of this life, because it will reach into eternity. And we will affect lives for eternity. And therefore we pray well as Moses prayed, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Lord, we pray that the truth would be so fastened to our mind that we would commit this verse of Scripture to our hearts. We would turn it over very often. Lord, help us, we pray. We know that the Spirit of God who abides within us is the motivating power, the principle that we will operate under. Give us that grace and strength each day. Lord, may the world see more of Christ in us, less of ourselves. And I pray, Lord, you will use us for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. And help us to do all that we can do for whatever time we have remaining. Part us now, Lord, in thy fear, with rich blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.